Well, we continue, as I said earlier, in looking at the story we share. And in a sense, if you haven't already picked it up, what we're doing is working our way through the scriptures, looking at the promise of the seed. The need of the seed has already been identified. The promise has been given. And we're moving towards the coming of the seed and trying to identify certain things concerning that seed. The story so far is very briefly, God created all things perfectly. But this was tragically shortly followed by the corrupting influence of sin in the human heart and the human life through the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This resulted in their eviction and exclusion from the garden, which also incorporated our exclusion. Through sin, we were all consigned, in other words, to live out our fallenness in a world that is now under the curse, that is no longer friendly and supportive, but now has to be subdued in a new dimension, through the sweat of our brow, through the facing of pain, in overcoming frustrations and enduring dangers. And yet we also saw that as God dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden, and before he even evicted them from that garden into this alien and difficult world, he first injects hope into the situation that they had created, into their own lives, a hope that continues to be proclaimed through the generations that have risen from them, so that this exile, this living in the fallen world, in effect, though it is a judgment, it is nonetheless also a grace. That here we find this world is a means of undoing the curse of sin through the promise. It's centered on the promise concerning the seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head. This promise they took into the world of exile. But that raises an important and interesting question that has been asked in the life of this congregation recently, but also historically has been raised by people as they come to hear and come to terms with these early chapters of the Bible. And that question is simply this: God has promised a seed. Why has it taken so long for that seed to come? And we can take it a little bit further. Why was it so hard to identify this seed that by the time he did come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even those who were the prime custodians of the promise of the seed didn't recognize him? Indeed, is this not this question of why does it take so long to send Jesus and so hard to identify him, made all the more pressing because Eve herself seemed to expect the provision to be immediately. So that when Cain was born, in naming him, she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She recognized that God was helping her. This was an expression of faith. And yet at the same time, she thought this was the one. This was the seed that God had promised. She was full of prospect. The Lord has provided him, in effect. The Lord has gotten him to me, is what she is saying. Excuse me, yet soon we find that Cain is revealed to be none other than the seed of the serpent, not of God. And what do we see over the coming generations that are born into this world? Well, look at the sin that soon burst out. Fratricide, Cain killing his own righteous brother. Can you imagine the shock and the hurt that the first death that Adam and Eve experienced was the death of the son that was pleasing in the sight of God, who was righteous, who was concerned for the things of God as they were? And then as you read on through the chapters, and we don't have time to work it through, but what we see is that Cain is consigned by God to be a wanderer throughout the earth. But what does Cain do? He builds a city, not quite like the cities we have, but the idea is a place of security, a place of stability. He is building his own kingdom. But there is no room for God in that kingdom, and in fact he's doing this in defiance of God, who put a mark on his head and said, "Cursed is anyone who attacks Cain." He says, "I don't need your protection, God, I will make my own." And we see the beginning of the rise of the kingdom of men. We see the rise of the kingdom of the seed of Satan, the kingdom of the serpent taking place. And as the story continues to unfold into chapter 4, you find there that it is the line of Cain that becomes all the more rebellious and defiant against God. They're the ones who develop a whole culture and world system that has no place for God, but brings joy and comfort, so they think, to the human heart. Instruments, scientific experiments, the building of activities that will enhance life upon this earth. All this is taking place there. And however, what we see as the fruit of that is that by the time of the days of Noah, such was the corrupting and defiant influence of sin in the human race that only Noah was found righteous in the sight of God. And God, as it were, resets the creation, killing millions of people through the flood, saving one family because of the righteousness of Noah. But when you go on and read the story from chapter 6 through to chapter 11, you find that even righteous Noah, no sooner are they rebuilding their lives that he falls into sin, his son Ham falls into sin, and sin continues to develop at a pace that by the time you get to chapter 10 and chapter 11, you've got the forming of the Tower of Babel. Such is the wickedness, once again, that they decide in their arrogance, we will build up to God. And there's this irony there in chapter 11 that God says, let us go down and have a look to see what they are doing. This mighty tower, but God in heaven can't see it, as it were. I've got to get really close to see it. It's just a puny little thing. They think it is such an extravagant thing, but God is mocking them. Mocking them for the arrogance of human sin and human confidence fed by that sin, human pride. It looks, in other words, as if nothing can stop, as we see that whole span of history, nothing can stop the advance of sin's devastating effect upon the human race, upon the human heart. So readily within the generations, it comes back again and again. That as God restrains it, as soon as he takes his hand off, it's off again. What heartache, what damage, what suffering comes with it? And so the question is logical, isn't it? Why doesn't the seed come? Why doesn't the seed bring an end to this sin? Why doesn't the seed bring an end to the misery, to the frustration, to the arrogance of human sinful pride against God and the advance of this race that is so pitted against God and the kingdom of God? Indeed, as we look at it, is it not a picture where the godly seem powerless against the juggernaut of sin, against the rising and dominating power of the kingdom of the serpent? Looking for the seed of the woman, all we seem to see is the rise of the seed of the serpent from generation to generation and in every heart. And that raises another question to us. How true then is the promise? Will it be fulfilled? Can it be fulfilled? How real is the hope that God has promised and instilled in those who trust in that promise? Well, how do we respond to these things? Well, surely our immediate response has to be and is to say that this apparent delay is not because God is indifferent to sin nor to the need of people because of it. We see this on two grounds, don't we? One, when sin first came, God entered into the garden to talk with Adam and Eve. He was concerned for them. He knew what had happened. He was confronting them by drawing out an admission of guilt upon their part. His very exclusion from the garden was an act of mercy as much as it was an act of judgment. But we also see it, don't we, in the flood. How quickly God can deal with sin if he were to exercise his just and holy wrath upon a race. It is not beyond his power. He could eradicate the whole human race if he so desired. Equally, we need to say that it's not because of the power of that serpent and of sin and the human heart and society, as if it was irrepressible and unbeatable, therefore. Even the world in which these men lived, though it was on the curse, and though the human race was expressing their cursedness through their sin, the world is not as bad as it could be. And there were hints from time to time of improvements and benefits and blessings. What we see instead as we look over this history, I believe, is a fundamental truth of God that still is relevant today too. And that is the truth of God's long-suffering. God is patient with the human race as he picks his time sovereignly when to bring the seed into this world. And we know who he has come, and we have echoes of these same questions, don't we? Why is it taking so long for Jesus to come again? And again, we need to remind ourselves it's not because he's powerless. It's not because he's indifferent. It's not because of the power of Satan or of sin and the human heart. It is the forbearance of God as he sovereignly follows his own timetable. And yet, aren't we still not satisfied even by that? Because in a sense, if God can deal with the problem, if God has a timetable that he is sovereignly fulfilling, why didn't he bring it earlier? Why delay all this time? Yes, that truth helps us to see that thing, but it doesn't really remove the question. And so we need to also bear in mind another truth concerning God. Not only his forbearance and his power and authority and graciousness, we also need to bear in mind that God indeed works through history. While he from time to time breaks into history in miraculous sudden events, such as the flood, normally he uses the very processes he created. And so he doesn't plant a mature oak because he is a congregation wanting to worship God who needs shade. Through the generations, that oak will come as God stimulates one generation to plant an oak so that three or four generations down the time, that same congregation, through their descendants and through the grace of God added to, can now worship God in a little bit more comfort. In other words, in the meantime, this exposes that God is teaching things, he's doing things, he's using history to lead us into a greater understanding, an understanding of sin, to teach us our need of sin. He uses time to encourage trust, as well as to stimulate anticipation. We do that with our children, don't we? We don't give them everything at the beginning of their lives. If we do that, you know, we see samples of it, don't we, at Christmas time. We just give them so much that there's no real joy in the gifts in a week's time. They get bored. There's no sense of anticipation. There's no understanding of what it's cost and no respect for what has been given or the person who is given. They begin to presume. They begin to feel entitled. The curse of our generation, some would say. And so God takes time. He uses history to teach us, to lead us, to see not only our own situation, but to cause us to look beyond ourselves to the needs of others, beyond even our generation, to the ones that will flow from us. That is, we need to remind ourselves that God is the Lord of history, who takes time, uses time, develops over time his plans with his eye not just to the immediate need of some people. And as such, God, acting with perfect wisdom and always in absolute righteousness, knows the best time. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world was not an accident. It wasn't, oh, I'd better bring him in the end. No. In Galatians chapter 4, we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. Paul says in Romans 5:6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Due time. You know, the right time is what he is saying there. The earliest time that he could come and do this is what is meant. But again, the question itself further implies, I believe, an unnecessary wrong assumption. And that is simply this, that those who were born, who lived and died before the coming of the seed, are somehow disadvantaged to those who were born, lived and died at the time of the coming of the seed, or even in comparison to us who were born after the coming and the work of the seed. To help us see that, we turn to consider God's dealings with Abram, later renamed Abraham by God, to discover that the vital element common to us all within the story is not the time when we were born, but what we did with the promise in the time we were born. It's not when we were born, whether before Christ, at the time of Christ, or after Christ, but what we have done with the promise concerning Christ that is the essential issue. In it, it is God, we will see God dealing with Abraham. And in that dealing, he brings the next revelation concerning the seed that drives home this issue, and encouraging and strengthening our hope in the process. So what do we know about Abraham? We read a little bit of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. There's a few verses previous to that in chapter 11. And he sort of takes the stage for the several of the chapters that follow. And key chapters that we will need to touch on briefly are chapters 12, chapters 15, and chapter 17, with reference to our theme this morning. What we do know about Abraham is that he was an idol worshipper. He comes from the land of Ur and the Chaldees. They worshipped the moon. He was an idolater. He was part, if you like, of the kingdom of the serpent. He was not born directly in the godly line in that sense. And yet God comes to him and calls him to leave Ur and to follow him to where he will take him. He was not a godly man like Noah, nor Noah's son Shem. What makes this more surprising in a sense is that apparently, if you do the sums, Shem was still alive at this time when the call first came to Noah. So why did God just call him? Why didn't God call Shem or call his next son down? Why wait and call for Abraham? What is God doing here? Well, he's demonstrating surely his sovereign purpose and sovereign grace in redeeming an individual. He's also showing that the power of the seed of the serpent is no obstacle to his plan to redeem a people from sin. And that kind of answers the other question implied here. You know, these people were sinning. If the seed had come earlier, could they not have been prevented from their sin? The issue is not the level of the sin. The issue is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the realization that, like Abraham, they sinned willfully and willingly. And yet God was able to break into the life of one so engrossed in that sinfulness that even though the seed was not going to come for some millennia yet, he would be redeemed. See the point? It doesn't matter when he came, here is a man who God comes to in sovereign grace, draws him out on the basis of the promise, even though that promise is not going to be realized for many millennia yet. And this is what God is still doing today through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't need to meet the seed face to face to have sin broken in their heart. They need to hear the gospel under the blessing of the Holy Spirit so that they, through the preaching of the word, are saved, brought to faith unto salvation. We don't need visions of Christ. We don't need a reappearance of Christ. We don't need new revelations. We need the word of God faithfully proclaimed in our day. The promise exposited to people's hearts and lives, calling upon them to hear in that gospel the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sin and follow me. It's the same message that needs to be heard. It's a message that is not deserved, can't be prepared for, but once experienced, changes dramatically one's life. It is in Abraham that we discover, in other words, the veracity and reliability of the promise of the seed in a time of overwhelming wickedness that would cause the righteous to despair. And so it comes to us with great encouragement as we look around at what is happening in our families, in the people that we love, in our community, our nation, and the nations of the world. If God could do that, take Abraham, he can do the same today. Because he is that God. This is what he does. But we'll also see in Abraham not only the reliability of the promise and the security of the promise, we will also see the scope of the promise to reach across time and culture, no matter how permeated by sin, to include us as well today. But we need to look at this. What's happening here? Let me move quickly. First of all, we need to see that God, in his promise here, is calling Abraham to faith. The actions of God is established upon promise. In Genesis chapter 12, we read there, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham," and that "had said" tells us that what happened in the end of the previous chapter sort of fits in between the first part of verse 1 and the actual quotes in verse 1 of what is saying. Abraham's father has now died. They had already made a start out of Ur. They stayed in Haran for a while. He has now died. Abraham's obligations to his father seem now to be dealt with. And he picks up what God has said. What was it that God said? "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is calling Abraham to a land that he promised, a land that he will show him, a land that is precious to him. Though it was despised and rejected, what we see here is that God remained faithful to the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve, reiterating it now to Abraham and developing it, giving it fuller expression. And we find three elements to the promise. There is a people who are his descendants. "I will make you a great nation." And the reference there, of course, is to the nation of Israel. Secondly, we also read of a land in which they will live, which as he arrives in the land of Canaan, we read in verse 7 that "this is the land," says God. And Abraham begins to move through the land. And wherever he stops, he builds an altar to God. He worships God. He owns God's grace to him in worship. And when he moves further south, as he moves through the land and stops again to live for a while, he goes through the same process. He recognizes that this is God's land and that God is giving it to him, But he also recognizes that he has a relationship with God. This is part of the promise. I will go with you and show you the land. This is the land. I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you. There's a promise of continued interaction from God with Abraham and therefore with Abraham and God. And that's a picture, isn't it, of what we saw in the Garden of Eden. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Blessed by God to God's glory. That's what we are seeing here. This is a recapitulation, if you like, of the beginning. If you look at the life of Noah after the flood, that was the same principle that God was establishing there. And it's a recurring theme throughout the scriptures, to the point that as you get to Revelation 22, that's the note there too, God's people in God's place under God's rule, being blessed by God to God's glory. But I want you to see here not only that there's actually a fourth element to the promise. And to us, surely a vital element. And that is its scope is being made clear. That whilst God promises him that there will be a nation that will flow from him, he will be the father of a literal nation in this world that will endure through the generations. But he also says that that promise was never limited to that nation, but rather will flow through that nation to all the nations of the earth. In other words, he's not only a receptor of God's blessing, he's to be a distributor of God's blessing. And so we read in verse 2 or 3, "You shall be a blessing. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is repeated in Genesis chapter 17 in verse 4. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." The one nation will become, in effect, many nations. He's not just talking about the nations that flow out of Ishmael. He's talking here about nations that will flow out of the promise, mediated through the one nation, the genetic nation of Israel, as the seed comes. And as a result of that seed's ministry, the gospel will go first to the Jews and also to the Greeks. It will be an ingathering into the people of God of the genetic line of Abraham who believe, but also of Gentiles who believe in the seed being the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. And what you read in Genesis chapter 17 is God says this, but he immediately then changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, so that every day from that point on in his life and in the life of his descendants, as they use that name, as they look back to Abraham, they will think of this reality, that our God is determined not merely to bless a nation, but the nations of the earth. It is a universal scope, though it will not include all people. So who does it include? Well, what we need to see is that it includes only those who have faith in Jesus. But let's move to that in a moment. So it's established on promise, but it's also encouraged by covenant. Having taught Abraham more fully about the promise, he also then supports his faith in it, strengthens his faith by giving him certain things. One, by specifically entering into a covenant with Abraham. Two more times he reiterates the reality of this covenant, and that's why I suggest that chapters 15 and 17 need to be borne in mind. God adapts the covenant language of the time, the loyalty covenants, and says, that's what it's going to be like. I'm establishing a covenant with you that will see the fulfillment of this promise in your family line and through that line into the world, and you have to be loyal to me. Your response of obedience is not to earn the promise, but to display your trust in the promise. And that's what God is doing when he establishes a covenant with Abraham. But what we read as you read chapter 15 is this mysterious thing that God says to Abraham, you know, cut some animals up and separate them, and I will come. And what God does is that at one point darkness then comes upon the earth, and Abraham is terrified. This is the presence of God coming. And God, like a torch, moves down the line between these divided animals. What's happening here? God is saying that as these animals are passed, and as I see that they are separated, that if I fail to keep the covenant, if I fail to deliver on the promise of the seed and the effectiveness and the scope of the work of the seed, then I will cease to exist. That I will be torn apart. My promise is essential to who I am. This is a visual oath by which God seals the covenant with Abraham. Abraham, you can count on this promise. You don't need to doubt it. You don't need to be fearful that as the passage of time, you know, you're going to die and you know that your sons are going to die. And it may not have been, you may not see it coming on the horizon, but it will come. It will come. You have my life, my existence, my being on the line. If I don't fulfill it, I will cease to exist. And of course, everything else with it as well. And then God, in chapter 15 and 17, also gives to Abraham circumcision as a sign and seal, we read in chapter 17, of the righteousness of faith. As a sign, it pictures God's promise to cut off sin and make them his own. As a seal, it acted as an assurance of God's promise to him and to his children who believe. The difference here is that now it's Abraham who bears the sign, who in that physical cutting his private part is reminded that he belongs to God and that he too is to live in the light of God's faithfulness. Yes, God's word is sufficient and should be seen as sufficient by us, but what we see here is that our God is mindful of our weakness, the remaining influence of sin even in those who believe. And so there is this temptation to doubt, to find faith weakened as things continue unseen over time, the impact of the promise being realized. And so he graciously provides these practical demonstrations of the covenant itself and the sign and seal of the covenant to remind Abraham to keep trusting, to keep trusting, to keep trusting. He and they were to consciously live out, in other words, their covenant relationship with God as a people of faith. And so are we. That's what baptism and Lord's Supper is meant to do to us today too. They are things that we engage in as a reminder to us that our God is faithful to his word and that all that he has promised he is realizing and will bring to consummation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. In them, Christ is illustrating the promise of God, but also is drawing near to his believing people to encourage faith in them. He supports our faith in this way and encourages us to continue to believe and to remind us that we, like Abraham, are covenant people, a covenant that God has established that requires loyalty, faithfulness upon our part, the faithfulness of love. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. That's covenant language. Jesus said speaking of the cup, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. He's reminding us that through his death we have become a covenant people. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter takes the language of Leviticus chapter 19 verse 2, and it's repeated a couple of more times in Leviticus, be holy for I am holy. The fact that it's repeated several times in Leviticus tells us that God is serious about this. And Peter now says to those who are in Christ Jesus, you be holy even as I am holy. So we see, thirdly, that nonetheless, this has to be embraced by faith. For the thing that strikes us is this: God comes and reiterates the promise to Abraham, and as God then supports that promise through these tangible symbols to Abraham, assuring his faith and strengthening it, Abraham still had to come to faith. He still had to first believe. The promised seed, more descendants than the stars, nations and overflowing blessings, all depended, if you stop and think about it, upon an aged couple way beyond the age of bearing children. And Abraham knew this. He believed that God will do this, but he still adapted human logic to that and said, well, maybe through adoption. I will adopt my key servant who is like a son to me, and I will make him my son. And God says, no. Well, what about Ishmael? I will use surrogacy to have a son. My wife's maid will have a son through him. Here he is, he's born. Let it be through him. And God says, no, because they are the children of your works. I'm going to give you a child of promise who will be, in that sense, a type of the seed that is promised. An unexpected breaking into your life, into your physical death, as it were, as an aged couple incapable of having children. And we read there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. And Abraham needed to express that faith, to take God at his word despite the obstacles, to hope in the things that were unseen, not on the basis of how he thought it was going to work out. And that's the truth that we need to understand for ourselves too. That's how the seed's accomplishments come to us in our day, are applied to us. Abraham is the father of all who believe. And all who believe in the seed, who is Jesus, Galatians 3 tells us, are the children of Abraham. Through faith, if you like, we are the seed expansively considered, because we're in the seed Jesus Christ, specifically identified. As I said, Abraham faced a tension, having received the promise yet not having the substance of it. The only part of the land that was literally his during his lifetime was the graveyard that he bought to bury his wife, and where he later was buried, as were his sons and grandson. He must accept God at his word in faith, a word of covenant promise supported by sign and seal, and must continue to do so even while events transpired over decades that seemed to work against it ever being fulfilled. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 and 12 to 12, we read, by faith Abraham believed when he was called to go out. And you read on, it's an expression that throughout all that time, he relied upon God's promise, he was supported by God's gifts. Yes, he wasn't perfect, he stumbled at times, but the overall picture was that of faith. He risked everything he held most dear to obey God's call. And do we understand that that's what Christ is saying to each one of us? What he requires. He challenges us to venture everything to follow him. That the faith God is looking for is not faith in one's wisdom, one's own accomplishments. The promise given in Genesis 3 is now expanded in Abraham, calls for a faith to be grounded in that promise, in that word. Not our thoughts, but his revelation. Not our promises, but his promise. And when we see that, we begin to see that there are really two ways, two humanities, two kingdoms, two destinies clearly spelled out. Jesus summed up the real issue and what should be the concern of all people in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 13. When he says there, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and they are few who find it. Blessing God's blessing is only known when, like Abraham, God transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the realm of Satan's rule to the realm of God's rule in your life. And he does this through the narrow gate of faith in the promised seed. If there's no faith in Jesus, there's no blessing of God upon your life. We need to say no to the serpent and his world, and like Abraham, say yes to God and his word. The life of blessing is the life of faith in Jesus. To return to our introduction, this is why the when of the seed's coming is not the issue. It's that he came. And the real question is, are we trusting in him now that he has come? Even as Abraham had to trust in him, even as he waited for him to come. The saving work of the seed is effective across all time. It's retrospective as well as a prospect to all who receive it in faith. This is why Paul in Romans 3 was able to talk about the justification of faith that Christ merited upon the cross as being for sins passed over in the past and those now. Did anybody miss out on salvation because Christ didn't come immediately as Eve thought he should come? No. Abraham was saved, was accounted as righteous by faith, because he was trusting in the promise, in the seed. His sin was forgiven. Not because God just simply wiped it, but because he sent Jesus some 2,000 years later on to actually die and bear the penalty of that sin. And that's true of every person that is saved in the Old Testament, just as it is true of each one of us today. It's not a question of when Jesus came, but that Jesus did come, and what Jesus did do, that is then the basis of the call to us to believe in him. The issue now for us is faith. Do we believe like Abraham? And are we continuing to believe as we look forward to his coming and coming again? Despite what we see at times as the overwhelming power, seeming power, really, of the kingdom of the serpent in the world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, through the march of history, continued to protect and establish a line in which grace would be mediated to people, bringing them to faith, and through these believers, eventually, the seed would come. We thank you that through the seed, the promise is extended and the blessing flows, not only to all within Israel who believe in him, but also to all outside of Israel who believe in him. That as the gospel went to Jew first, we thank you that it also has come to us Gentiles. And we thank you that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have provided your answer to sin, that he is the serpent crushing seed. And we pray that you would strengthen and continue to encourage our faith as we wait for the day of the consummation of his work, knowing that his kingdom is at hand, for his kingdom is in the church and in our lives and in the gospel being proclaimed to a sin-laden world, a sin-corrupted world. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as the gospel goes out, it will be met by Spirit-enabled faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.